Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it speaks to us so powerfully. Lord, I pray you would help us to understand your word better tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, I thought tonight what I would like to do is to look at some verses in Matthew's Gospel that are known as the Beatitudes. I am no expert in Latin, but I understand that Beatitudes is to do with some Latin word for blessed. Those who know Latin better than me can say more about that. But we have these repeated words over 8 or 9 verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the next verse, but in a slightly different style, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have this repeated word, blessed. And if we're going to get what Jesus is saying, we need to sort of try and tease out what the meaning of the word blessed is. It is sometimes translated as happy, which is okay, but I think slightly misleading. Because I think if you use the word happy, it can almost read like a sort of self-help book, you know. If you do this thing, you will be happy. If you do this thing, you will be happy. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Blessed is saying that God is going to do something for certain groups of people. So to be... Oh, I'm being interrupted. Yeah. Yes. Yes, okay. Yeah, that the NLT says God blesses. Okay, quick aside. Yeah. There is a thing in Scripture which academics call, you're going to love Dave for mentioning this, but I've got to say it now. It's called a divine passive. Okay? Where you say that somebody is somethinged, yeah, and it is implied that it is God who is doing the blessing. Yes. So blessed are, if somebody is being blessed, then yes, somebody has to be doing the blessing. And clearly it is God who is doing the blessing here. So God blesses is changing it from the passive blessed are to an active God blesses and saying who's doing the blessing. So it's a fair enough translation, but I mean the word God isn't in the original. So when you have blessed statements, the word blessed is used in the sense of something is happening or something's about to happen, therefore these people are blessed. So if there is, say, an election, yeah, and the party that you want to win wins, it doesn't matter which party we're talking about here, I'm not getting into talking about that sort of politics, you know, the supporters of that party might say, well, they wouldn't, but in this culture they might say, oh, Britain is blessed today. Yeah. So it's a word that carries this idea of there is good news for people. There is something in which we should be rejoicing. Yeah. So this word blessed has this idea of somebody, in this case, clearly God, is acting on behalf of certain people. Something is happening. There is good news for them. Okay? The the list of blessed, if you take the first list as ending at verse 10, they begin and end in the same way. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Other gospels tend to say kingdom of God, but it means the same thing. God lives in heaven. Perhaps some people are a bit hesitant about saying the word God, so they used heaven instead. But it's the same thing. So you have this list, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things. What is the blessing? What is the thing that is the good news? What is the thing that's going to make people rejoice? The kingdom of heaven. Okay? So the sort of whole idea behind the Beatitudes, these blessed are statements, is that something is happening that is about the kingdom of heaven. Or it could also be translated as the rule of heaven. The good news is that God's rule is breaking into the world. This is not simply a list of things that says do things because it's good to do things. It's saying something is happening now. There is good news now. God's kingdom is advancing now. So rejoice in it. And, you know, if you think about the political analogy of, right, once the political party has taken power, you better start submitting to the authority of that power. So it tells us that in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus starts to announce that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. God's rule is breaking into the world. That's what Jesus sees as happening through his ministry. And in chapter 5, he takes his disciples, he takes them up onto a mountainside, and he delivers what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount, because it was given on a mountain. He takes his disciples and he teaches them. So if his public announcement is the kingdom of God is coming near, the kingdom of God is drawing near, he's taking this group of people and he is telling them what this kingdom is going to look like and what their role is going to be in advancing this kingdom. So the fact that people are blessed because of the kingdom of God has everything to do with Jesus. Yeah. The Sermon on the Mount is not saying, here are some nice ways to live. You know, some people have taken it that way and people have noted that some of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are similar to things that are taught in other philosophies, in other faiths. And that is definitely true. But the message of the Sermon on the Mount is something is happening now. God's reign is breaking into the world now. So this emphasis on the kingdom is stressed, first of all, through the Sermon on the Mount, but also throughout the whole of Matthew's gospel. Yeah? The message of Matthew's gospel is that the kingdom of God is coming in Jesus. Now, I did do a thing where I sort of looked up online and I asked it to print out all the references to king or kingdom in Matthew's gospel. And there it is. I mean, that is actually in pretty big print, admittedly. But even so, there is reference after reference to the kingdom of God that perhaps you can only fully get by actually sitting down and reading Matthew's gospel from beginning to end. If you just read it in bits, this emphasis on the kingdom can be missed. And of course, Matthew starts with the list of names, with King David being one of the key people. Jesus is a descendant of King David. What does a descendant of King David want to do? What should they be doing? Well, the hope and prayer was for somebody who would bring in a kingdom. And then you get the Magi, the wise men, coming. Who's been born to be king of the Jews? And King Herod being deeply unsettled by that. And then in chapter 3, first of all, it is John the Baptist who is saying to everybody, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is knocking on the door. God's rule is breaking in. It's time to start living the way God is telling you to live, because God is taking control around here. And then in chapter 4, Jesus takes up what John has been saying. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Then it says, sort of a few verses later on, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. When the kingdom of God breaks in, great things happening. And it's happening now. It's happening through Jesus. Here are these disciples being called together and being told the kingdom is coming, and here is how you live within that kingdom. You, as his disciples, are here to be the trailblazers for that kingdom. Now, within the Sermon on the Mount itself, before we sort of get back to the Beatitudes, Jesus keeps coming back to this idea of the kingdom. We've seen it in the two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then moving on, in verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So imagine the kingdom as it currently is. In that culture, being ruled by Rome. Rome has its ideas of who is great and who is not so great. The emperor at the top, and going down through the ranks, and the Roman citizens and the slaves at the bottom. Rome has its idea of who is great. But in this new kingdom that Jesus launches, there will be a different idea of greatness. And greatness in this new kingdom is going to be about listening to what Jesus has to say and putting it into practice. Yeah? Yeah. So the idea is the old power structures are going to crash, and some new structures are going to rise up, which will be based upon the teaching of Jesus. So when Jesus says, you know, people are blessed because of the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is that these disciples are to bring this new kingdom into the world. They are to announce it. They are to proclaim it. They are to act it out. And it's going to be incredibly good news for the rest of the world. Now, I've already mentioned Rome, but there's more to it than that. I mean, if Jesus had just said, the kingdom of heaven is coming, and it's going to bring down the Romans' power structures, I think pretty much every Jewish person at the time would have gone, hallelujah, that's fantastic, if they thought Jesus could really do it. Maybe the priests in the temple, maybe not quite so keen, because they were a bit too close to the Romans for comfort sometimes. But basically, the Jewish people would have jumped for joy. But Jesus is not just saying, we're going to bring down the Romans. he's also talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's saying about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this is just in the next verse, in 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So while on the one hand, this kingdom of heaven is good news, the Pharisees, by the way that they are acting, by the things that they are teaching, are putting themselves outside of it. Jesus is saying, the way the Pharisees are talking will not establish the kingdom of heaven. The way the Pharisees are acting is actually working against the kingdom of heaven. You've got to stop listening to what the Pharisees are telling you, and you've got to start listening to what I'm telling you. And for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus gives a whole load of illustrations about that, where he says, this is what you're being told, but I'm telling you this. I'm telling you something different. So Jesus talks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about divorce. He talks about oaths. He talks about revenge. He talks about what it means to love your neighbor. And how what is being offered by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is falling totally short of what God is looking for. God's kingdom is going to come in differently. So Jesus, teaching this group of disciples here, is saying to them, look, we have to make a distinction between their way of going about it and the way that I'm going about it. And of course, Jesus had so many arguments with the Pharisees because their version of what this incoming kingdom looked like just didn't match up to his. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. And of course, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for? We pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom. Okay, what Jesus is saying, this way of the world being turned upside down, this way of the power structures being unsettled, a whole new way coming in, where what is great and what is not so great, what's great and what's small, is going to be turned up on his head. Jesus says, that's what you are to pray for. That's the central prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And to spell out what that means, your will be done as it is in heaven. So while the prayer goes on, that we should pray for our own needs and for the forgiveness of God's people, its main focus is on God's rule breaking into the world. And then Jesus, sort of in the second half of chapter 6, talks about priorities. And he says in verse 33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and God will give you everything else. The kingdom is your priority. This is what you are to be praying for, the Lord's Prayer. And this is what you are to be working for. And whilst we're almost 2,000 years later, I would say this is still the agenda of what the church is to stand for. The church is to stand for a different way of doing things. The church is here to be able to say to people, God's kingdom matters, and God's kingdom looks different to the power structures that are around us today. Remember that the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, prays that God's will shall be done on the earth as it is in heaven. This is not a prayer about going to heaven. This is a prayer about God working on the earth and God changing things on the earth. In chapter 7, Jesus gives some very strong warnings about people who will claim to speak for God, but actually have a very different agenda to the one that he has. So he says, verse 21 of chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And the whole context of that is about be careful who you listen to. Don't listen to people who are judgmental. Don't give dogs what is sacred, which I take it to mean don't give your commitment to people who don't deserve it. This is where Jesus talks about the wide and the narrow gates. Not many people are finding the way that leads to life. Not many people have got what this kingdom looks like. Not many people are genuinely working towards it. He says there are those who are false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And he just warns, do not listen to these people. And the Sermon on the Mount finishes with the well-known story of the wise man who builds his house upon a rock and the foolish one who builds his house upon the sand. Getting back to the politicians thing, do you know what politicians say before elections? You know, if you vote for me, it's all going to be great. And if you don't, it's all going to be a complete disaster. Now, I don't want to compare too much Jesus to today's politicians, but that's what he's saying. You know, come and stand up for the kingdom of God. Come and live for the kingdom of God. Because if you do, you'll build a firm foundation. You'll build something that's going to stand. If you don't, then it's all going to come crashing down. I mean, I could go on and on through Matthew's gospel and just show how this idea of the kingdom dominates the action, but then we won't get back to the Beatitudes if I try that. Let me take a break for a second from that. Any thoughts, any questions? Does this make sense?
I understand the thrust of what you're saying about the kingdom and all this sort of stuff. Yeah. Well, I still get a bit confused with verses like in Matthew chapter 5, having it open here next to me, yeah. You know, kind of 5, what have we got here, 18, 19, that you sort of just mentioned.
Yes.
You know, that later on there is this thrust of him saying, oh, well, you know, you've heard it said this is the case.
Yeah.
But actually, and you know, raising the bar about, yes, you know, everything from, you know, looking at somebody lustfully is the same, yes, as committing adultery to them, and being angry with somebody is the same as murdering them.
Yes.
But on the other hand, he's talking about, you know, he's on the one hand seeming to reassure people who prioritise the law very highly, saying, you know, I haven't come to abolish the law or, yes, the writings of the prophets. I came to fulfil them. I assure you, until heaven and earth disappear, and you mentioned this, even the smallest detail in this translation of God's, yes, law will remain until its purpose is achieved. So if you break the smallest commandment, yes, and teach us to do the same, you'll be the least. And, you know, you're saying, but I can't quite square that, yeah, circle. How can he be saying both things at the same time? So on the one hand, oh, well, the law is a starting point. On the other hand, saying, but if you break one of these laws, then you'll be small, yes, in the kingdom of heaven. I don't quite see how those two things go together.
Yes. And the way that I read it is that I think the key word is this word to fulfill. When Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law, he says the word to fulfill is the same word as the word to fill. You could use it, you know, if I've got this glass and I'll take a drink while I'm here. If I've got this glass and I pour water into it and fill it, then it's full. Yeah. And Jesus is saying, I've come to fill up the law. So I haven't come to make it easier for you. I've actually come to make it a whole lot more difficult. You know, the law set a certain standard. I'm setting a higher standard. You know, what the law was a hint of is what I'm actually going to teach to you. And I think that's quite important, because I think sometimes when we as Christians talk about love, people can think we're making it easier. You know, we don't have to bother with the law. You know, Paul was very keen on saying, you know, we are not under the law. But the reason that people like Paul would use that language was he believed that we had to be freed from the detail of the law so that we could actually do what the law was actually saying. Yeah. And I think that's the way the rest of this chapter goes. You were told, don't murder. Okay, right? Now, the smallest detail of do not murder is not what's the biggest technicality in the law. That's what a lawyer might think. Yeah. The smallest detail of do not murder is about saying, well, what is there within me that is murderous? And I need to deal with that. Yeah? Does that make sense? So when it says, you know, Jesus says you were told love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the Old Testament never said hate your enemy, but it kind of reads that way. You know, I think, okay, love is important. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You know, the smallest detail of love your neighbor is that if there's anything that is in me that is unloving, then I need to deal with it. You know, the law says don't commit adultery. Yeah, the smallest detail of that isn't, well, what can I or can't I get away with, as if lawyers are nitpicking the law. It's about, is there anything within me? Is there anything within me that is adulterous? So Jesus says that, yeah, the law kind of gives you a framework for living for God, but I want to push it so that it really starts to deal with our behavior, really starts to deal with the way that we are. So, you know, you were told don't break your oath, but keep the oath you've made to the Lord. Okay? The smallest detail of that doesn't mean, oh, well, and this is discussed elsewhere in the Gospels. Well, you know, if you make an oath on this, it's more important than an oath on that. And Jesus says, that's complete nonsense. The smallest detail of that law is, am I truthful? Can people trust me? Jesus says, if you're following that law to its smallest detail, you are able to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. So actually pushing it this way can actually, in one way, overturn the law, because Jesus is saying, oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, the scripture had rules about oaths, but I'm telling you not to make them. But on the end, just pushing it to where that law was actually meant to go. And that's where Jesus had a very different agenda to the Pharisees. Because, I mean, during the period of the exile, which had been a few hundred years, and in Jewish thought, they were still in the exile because they were still under the rule of Rome. In the exile, keeping the law was the way that the Jewish people kept their identity. How on earth did the Jews survive this? How do they survive today? How do they keep themselves so distinctive from the rest of the world? Answer, you keep the law. So in the exile, rules and regulations like the Sabbath day, like food regulations, became very important. If you wanted the kingdom of God to come, they thought, you need to keep these rules. And then people like Jesus come, and followed by Paul, saying, no, that's not the point at all. There are far bigger fish to fry, but you get my idea. You know, there are far bigger fish to fry than working out that sort of detail. You know, what matters is, what was God actually aiming for? Is that helpful? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Shall we actually get on to the Beatitudes themselves then, having tried to set the context? Okay, there are, depending on how you count them, either 8 or 9, depending on whether you bring in verse 11 and whether you think it's a separate one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are slightly different ways of reading this. Luke, in his gospel, simply has blessed are the poor. So does it mean here, blessed are those who are poor, as far as spiritual things are concerned? Or does it mean blessed are those who spiritually are poor? You see the difference? Both are possible in terms of translation. The way I read is, I think Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have nothing, which would include, blessed are those who spiritually have nothing. The kingdom of God, according to the Sermon on the Mount, is breaking in for everybody. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about God making his sun to shine on both the good and the bad. No matter who you are, this kingdom is for you. So if you are poor, whether that is materially or spiritually, this is good news for you. God is acting on your behalf. And so much of Jesus' ministry came over as good news for people who were spiritually poor. You know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? You know, one of them goes to pray and is praying, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people, and I pray and I fast and I tithe and I do this, that and the other. And the tax collector just hardly wants to come in. And he can't stand up. But he just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's somebody who knows that spiritually he has nothing. He's somebody who knows he has no claim on God. He doesn't think for one minute that God is going to accept him. He doesn't think for one minute that God is going to be impressed by him. But the kingdom of God is for people like these. Now, here's the sort of paradox of the Sermon on the Mount. That on the one hand, Jesus is saying to this group of people, if you're going to bring about the kingdom of God, you've got to have fantastic righteousness. You've got to be dealing with sin at its deepest level. You've got to be bringing something new in the world. But you've got to go out into this world and announce that this kingdom is for everybody. It's for the people who you might think have absolutely no claim on God. And I think he starts there with his disciples because he's saying to them, I want you to have a different lookout. You're going to be the salt of the earth. You're going to be the light of the world. You're going to be my people, drawing people towards God. Go out. Don't judge people. Go out. Declare God's love to everybody. And believe in the generosity of your Father in heaven. So, I mean, again, if you think the political thing, you can imagine perhaps one political party more than some others actually putting in its party political broadcasts, if you're poor, vote for us, because we'll do something for you. And Jesus is saying, if you're poor, come onto my side. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is good news for those who are on the downside. Yeah? In the kingdom as it is, there are powerful people. But the kingdom of heaven is good news for those who are at the bottom of the pile because God is raising them up. And Jesus found it, most of the time, easier to attract people who are at the bottom of the pile than those who are at the top. There are some glorious exceptions to that rule, but most of the time, that is what is going on. So, updated to today, the function of the church is to proclaim this kingdom in which God raises up those who are oppressed. The kingdom of God is good news for those who are hungry, because the unjust structures that make them hungry are going to be changed. The kingdom of God is good news because, you know, it gets people to set up food banks, although that's only a very small part of it. The kingdom is good Because children are loved, and children at the time of Jesus were seen as being pretty worthless. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I must get some new pens. Those who mourn, those who are struggling with life, those who are sad, those who know the world is not as it should be, those who are looking for something to change can start to get excited now, because Jesus is going to send out a group of people who are going to comfort them. Isn't it wonderful the way that Jesus really cared for people, the way he really looked out for people, the way that he got alongside those who were sick and did something for them? Of course, we might want to say that those who mourn are those who mourn because people are dying and because Jesus is going to conquer death. This is good news. And that's lurking in here somewhere. But I think before that, he's talking about this idea of saying, you're going to go out into the world and you are going to comfort this people. You are going to get alongside them. I'm going to do it first, and then you are going to follow me. So the people who've got nothing and the people who mourn are the first two groups of people who are going to be blessed. But if that is going to happen, it follows that Jesus' disciples have got to line up with what Jesus is saying. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You can't imagine a political party coming out with a line like that. There was a certain slogan from our last general election. Do you remember it? Strong and stable. Not blessed are the meek. The word of meekness, it's a word that has this sense of being tamed. It's a word you could use of a wild animal. It's not a word to describe somebody who is weak. It's not a word to describe somebody who can't make an impact. It's a word to describe somebody who has their strength under control. You know, the kingdom of God is not going to inherit the earth. There's kingdom language. Kingdoms take territory, they take the earth. And the kingdom of God is not going to be taken by an advancing army, as the Romans had done it. It's not even going to be done by a sort of army as King David had done it, or the Maccabees 100 years or so beforehand. It's going to be taken by those who have their strength under control. So you could translate this as well, blessed are the gentle. This is a kingdom that advances through gentleness. And Jesus later on is warning them not to listen to people who don't see it that way. The moment people start to throw their weight around, the moment people start to take power over other people, they are not representing the kingdom of God anymore. What's the next one? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I mean, this word righteousness is a word that the New Testament talks so much about. Paul has loads to say about it. But basically, it's the idea behind it is about right relationships. You know, if I'm in a right relationship with you, our relationship is righteous. And Jesus is saying those who want relationships on this earth to be right, the relationships between strong and weak, the relationships between nations, the relationships between whatever groups of people there are, if you have this hunger that they should be put right, God is going to fill you. God is going to advance his kingdom through people who want the relationships between people to be totally different to how they currently are. We know, he says, how the Romans do it. We know how the Pharisees want to do it. But I'm offering you a different way. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount lays out ideas about how relations should be different. You know, give to people who want you to lend to them. You know, if somebody forces you to carry their cloak for 1 mile, carry it too. And I think it's accepted by most people that actually the Roman army did have the right, if you were Jewish, to grab you and say, carry my cloak 1 mile. And Jesus says, act differently towards them. Show that you love them. Show that you believe in a Father in heaven who is good to people who are ungrateful. Your Father in heaven is generous. He's like a father, like you are, except so much better. But he longs to give good things to his children. And you are meant to be reflecting his character. So hunger and thirst, that relationships will be put right. Because if that's who you are, if you're prepared to let that affect your behavior, then that's going to advance the kingdom of God. God is looking for a people who care about these things. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Am I right in guessing in that translation it says that God will be merciful to them?
No, it says God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Okay, but it's still got God blesses, yeah. It's another one of these divine passives. God will show mercy towards them. God is looking for people who are going to bring mercy into the world. God is looking for people who believe that God is merciful, who believe that God is forgiving, and therefore put that into practice. You remember what Jesus said after the Lord's Prayer? That our ability to forgive others is key to God forgiving us. You can't expect, you know, God is on the side of mercy. God is on the side of forgiveness. If you don't believe in forgiveness, if you're not prepared to work at forgiveness, then you're not on God's side. And therefore, you are not part of the advancement of the kingdom of God. So there's this kind of thing going on. Yes, God loves anybody. He cares for everybody. But he wants his people to be bringing that to the world. And he expects them to do so. He expects them to understand. He expects them to be so touched by the fact that they have been forgiven that they pass that forgiveness, that grace, onto other people. So forgive us our debts in the Lord's Prayer as we forgive our debtors. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. The same way you judged others, you will be judged. And trust God that it's going to be okay to behave like that. Seek the kingdom. Don't worry about whether God can meet your needs or not, because he can. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure could be translated single. You know, blessed those who are focused on just one thing. Blessed are those who are for the kingdom unambiguously. They want the kingdom of God. And it's the word heart in the New Testament doesn't quite work like the word heart in English. In English, the word heart can often mean our emotions. You know, I love you with all my heart. I've got butterflies for you and all of this stuff. Whereas in New Testament speak, the word heart is like the deepest level of ourself. The heart is the real me. It's not my emotions. It's not even my thinking. It's not what I do. It's the real me that lurks behind that. So to talk about being pure in heart is a huge challenge. Jesus isn't just saying, well, learn from this Sermon on the Mount and try and do a few things differently. What he's saying to us is work at this so it becomes core to your being. Work at this saw that the things that I care about really are the things that you care about. Watch out for people who are different. Don't follow them. And those who are pure in heart, he says, will see God. They're going to have a revelation of God beyond anything else. Yes, God is prepared to reveal himself to all sorts of people. Blessed are those who spiritually have nothing. The kingdom of God is coming for them. But the people who will really get it, the people who are really going to see God, are these ones who've let God's character really get to work on their lives. Jesus says in John's gospel, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. You know what my business is. It's your business as well. He's saying something quite similar to what he is saying here. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, but those who make peace. Jesus expects that in this kingdom, people will go out and they will be his agents working for peace throughout the world. That's one of the reasons Jesus got into problems with a lot of people. You know, they were looking for someone who would topple the Romans. And Jesus wanted to make peace with the Romans. You know, the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and Jesus wanted to make peace with the Samaritans. And so we could go on to other things as well. Jesus says the kingdom of God doesn't come about through armies, doesn't come about through warfare. It comes through those who are prepared to make peace with other people. And he says they will be called the sons of God. Now, that could be taken a number of ways. I mean, in sort of Hebrew speak, to say that somebody is a son of something is just to say they are like something. Like James and John, the sons of thunder, because they're like thunder. You know, Barnabas is the son of encouragement because he's characterized by encouragement. Jesus says the peacemakers, the people who truly want to work for peace in this world, the people who are meek, they've got it under control. They want the right relationships in the world. They want to be merciful. They're single-minded about it. These people, it will be said, they are like God because that is God's nature. And Jesus here, getting back to what he's saying about the Old Testament law, he's saying, in the Old Testament law, people had some idea about God. But I've come to give you a different idea about God. I've come here to tell you about God's kingdom breaking in now. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus warns them that bringing in this kingdom is not going to be simple. He warns them that people will insult you, they will persecute you, they will falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. If we follow Jesus, this is what's going to happen to us. People will make up all sorts of stuff about us. And Jesus says, and I find this so hard to do, but here it is, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. You know, God is storing up a great reward for you. And I don't think that means you get a reward after you die. The reward is in heaven to be given to you. And in the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps saying, if you do this right, God will reward you. The kingdom of God will advance through you. So Jesus is speaking to these people, and he's giving them a huge task. I'm here. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and I'm calling you to be part of it. So towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you know, keep this single-mindedness. Don't try and serve me and serve money. You can't do it. Don't worry, because it's far better to be trusting God. So these Beatitudes, as they're called, these blessed statements, turn out not to be so much a recipe for happiness as a set of marching orders to God's people and saying, this is how I'm calling you to live, and a promise from God that this is the victory side. And yes, as Matthew's gospel goes on, we will see that Jesus' message is rejected. But when it is rejected, he comes back and he says, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teach them this. Teach them that this is what it's about. So I think that's about as much as I want to say. Anybody got any thoughts, questions, comments?
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. I hope that's helpful tonight. I hope that's interesting. And I mean, it strikes me, you know, we've been looking at Nehemiah, and in the last couple of readings, there's been this sheer emphasis on the reading of Scripture. And, you know, it would certainly be good just to read the Sermon on the Mount and try and get the flow, this flow of what the kingdom is about that goes through it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being able to be here tonight. And, Lord, you have taught us to pray for the kingdom to come. And you have spoken of who is blessed. And you've called your people to move into that blessedness. So we pray you would teach us to do so. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to advance in us and through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.